chapter 2. As we're hunting, let's pray. Father, please come and meet with us this morning. We thank you, Lord, for the great truth that we rejoice in this morning, that we've sang about, that we think upon, and that we give thanks for this morning, the truth of your resurrection. I pray that, Lord, this morning, in the midst of all of the family get-togethers and all of the, you know, the things that surround this time of year, that we would, just for a little while, be able to, you know, focus our hearts and minds upon you and upon your truth, and that you would come near to us and help us, Lord. I pray, Lord, for the lost who are yet outside of the kingdom, that you would have mercy upon them and that you would bring them to yourself, Lord. Help them to understand that because of the resurrection, they can come and receive forgiveness of sins. And help us as your people to think rightly and to rejoice deeply and greatly in our salvation, Lord, which is totally of grace. It is not dependent upon our performance or any merit in us. Help us to rejoice in such a great and mighty work that you did for us, and how that the Spirit has brought it to bear and to apply it to our hearts. Feed your sheep this morning. Glorify your name. Help me in all of my weakness and inability to just be a vessel that you would be pleased to communicate through as we listen to the Scriptures. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, the book of Acts, chapter 2. This is a familiar chapter. Sadly, it's a controversial chapter because of some things that are in this chapter. And it's this chapter where, you know, the Spirit of God comes on the day of Pentecost. The chapter begins with the disciples all together after Jesus has ascended back to heaven after the resurrection. And they're there together, and the Spirit of God falls upon them. The reason it's controversial is because people try to get tore up about the sound of the mighty rushing wind, the divided tongues as of fire, and the speaking in tongues or speaking in other languages. There were a lot of people in Jerusalem at that time from all over the world, and they heard them, these Galileans, even though they had never been trained in languages, they heard them speaking the wonderful works of God in their own language. And they supposed that this, you know, must mean that they were drunk. You know, these guys are acting so outlandishly, so strangely, that the Bible said that in verse 12, they said in response to the speaking in the languages and all these people from all over the world hearing the things of God in their own languages, they say, what does this mean? And then some said, well, they're filled with new wine. It must mean that they're drunk. And that was all that Peter needed to begin to preach. And in verse 14, Peter begins to preach this great Pentecostal sermon. And I love to study the sermons of the Bible. I love to look at their content and their emphasis. And what I want us to do this morning is read this sermon, and we're going to consider its emphasis and some of the things that Peter says as he's moved. First of all, isn't it wonderful that Peter, the great denier, has now become the great declarer? Isn't it wonderful that Peter, this weak man who denied Christ during the midst of his betrayal, that now he stands boldly up and proclaims the news of his resurrection. So let's begin at verse 14 and read down through verse 41. The Bible says, but Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them. Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this word be known to you and give ear to my words. For these men are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days, he begins to quote from the prophet Joel from the Old Testament. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants, in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pains of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For he will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life, and you will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would not set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we all are witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. We'll stop there, and I would invite you to just keep your Bible open, if you would, to these texts, and we're going to consider some things from them for a little while this morning. Of course, you know, this is the Sunday when the big emphasis every year is on the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. The resurrection is plainly and clearly declared. There's no debate about it as far as its declaration in the Scriptures. People debate about it because there's unbelief in their heart. The reason they don't believe it is because of their heart, not because it's not clearly revealed in the Word of God. All four Gospels give a clear account of the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. But that's not the only place in the Bible that the resurrection is spoken about. All of the epistles, not all of them, but in the epistles, we find all kinds of things that are said about the resurrection and all of these connections to the resurrection in the teaching of the apostles that are in the epistles of the New Testament. Whenever you come to the revelation, the resurrection is assumed because in the revelation, Jesus is alive, right? Jesus is acting and Jesus is moving. In the book of Acts, you know, the resurrection is plainly taught because Jesus is alive and he reveals himself to Paul on the road to Damascus when he saves Paul and calls him to his cell. But it's not just in the New Testament, it's in the Old Testament as well. In the Old Testament, the resurrection of Jesus is foreseen, foreshadowed, and the resurrection of Jesus is prophesied. We have proof of that in the text that we're looking at this morning. But years ago, I, you know, just spent some time reading through the book of Acts, and I was just gripped by the preaching of the apostles in the book of Acts and how the resurrection is such a prominent thing. You know, you might come to a church in America and not hear anything about the resurrection, but on this Sunday every year, but on the day of Pentecost, when Peter stands up to preach before that great crowd of people, that have gathered together because of what has taken place with the Spirit of God falling upon those early Christians. The Bible says that Peter begins to preach, and in my opinion, the central theme of his message is the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. He says in verse 24, God raised him up, him being Jesus. And he says it again in verse 32, this Jesus God raised up. And in verse 31, he tells about how David foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ. The great theme of his message is that Jesus is alive. The great theme of his message is that Jesus that has been crucified, that Jesus has risen from the dead. Now, he doesn't just say Jesus has risen from the dead for 45 minutes and then walk off, but he connects in his preaching, he connects the resurrection of Christ to other truths and other realities that were very important for them to contemplate and to understand. Now, we just have, you know, you probably, if you read with me this sermon of Peter, you're probably thinking that you wish all my sermons were that short. Well, the reality is that his sermon was not that short, because it goes on to say that with many other words he bore witness, and he continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So his sermon was not as short as it appears to be. But it's just what the Holy Spirit has chosen to reveal to us. It's just what the Holy Spirit has chosen to record for us in the Word of God, so that we would have a record of the essence of what the Apostle Peter preached that day as the Holy Spirit was moving upon him and moving in him and working through him. And it's very interesting that the great theme is that God raised Jesus from the dead. So what I want us to do is I want us to look at just some elements of this message, this Pentecostal sermon. And I want us to consider some of the things that Peter is being moved by the Holy Spirit to communicate in relation to or in connection with the resurrection of our Lord Jesus. The first one is found in verse 22 through verse 24. And in these verses, Peter essentially says, God raised Jesus up after you Jews, you lawless men, after you wickedly killed and crucified him. Now look what it says in verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you Jews, you people that are hearing my voice, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. And then in verse 24, he said, God raised him up. So the first thing he does is he confronts them with the guilt that they bear in the murder and the crucifixion and the injustice done to our Lord Jesus Christ. Now there's a number of things that are in these verses that I think that are significant that we think about. The first thing that Peter says is that Jesus of Nazareth, he was a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst. What he's saying is there was evidence in the life of Jesus. God the Father was bearing witness that he was who he claimed to be. There was evidence. It's not that there was no evidence. It's not that they couldn't have known. It's not that God did not bear clear and faithful witness that Jesus was the Messiah, that he was the Son of the living God. Everything about the life of Jesus bore witness that he was who he claimed to be. I mean, he raised the dead. He never went to a funeral that he didn't raise the corpse. Every time we have a record in the Word of God of him going to a funeral, he raised the corpse. I mean, he gave the ability to hear to those who couldn't hear. He gave sight to the blind. He had control over the weather. I mean, he did everything that only God could do. He took a few loaves and a few fishes, and he fed multitudes of people. And what Peter is saying here is that Jesus, that the Father in heaven attested. He bore witness that Jesus was who he claimed to be. And yet you rejected that witness. And yet you crucified him. You, by the hands of lawless men, you crucified and murdered the Son of God. Even though the Father in heaven clearly and repeatedly bore witness to who Jesus was by the things that Jesus did. He was attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst. In other words, and then he says this, as you yourselves know. You know this. You knew the things that he was doing. You knew the things that were occurring around him. They knew about the crowds that were following him because of the wonders that he was working, because of the miracles that he was performing. Let me tell you something. We know for a fact that in the case of the raising of Lazarus from the dead, the Jews knew about it because they wanted to kill Lazarus because people were coming to believe in Jesus because of what God had done in the life of Lazarus. The reality is that his life had been attested to by his Father in heaven. God had borne witness that he was who he claimed to be. Another thing that is said in these verses is that he was delivered up, in verse 23, according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. In other words, that this was part of God's purpose. This was part of God's plan. It was no accident. It was not, you know, it was not that somehow man overcame God. It's not that somehow God didn't want this to happen and somehow it happened anyway. No, it's saying that what happened to Jesus was part of God's eternal purpose. He was delivered up. He was given over to death, as the Bible said, according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God the Father. In other words, and that foreknowledge is not that he knew ahead of time it was going to happen. It's that he determined ahead of time that it would happen. So we have divine sovereignty here put before us, that this was part of God's plan, that Jesus would die because the Father had willed that Jesus would go to the cross, bear the sins of his people, suffer and die in their place, and redeem them and reconcile them to God. That, you know, he wants them to understand that just because you killed Jesus doesn't mean that somehow God in heaven has vacated his throne. Doesn't mean that somehow God lost control on his universe. It is divine sovereignty. But he also teaches another truth. He says, you crucified and killed him by the hands of lawless men. Now here's one of the greatest places in the Bible where we have two truths that a lot of people think oppose each other that are really declared to us side by side. One is divine sovereignty and the other is human responsibility. Notice he doesn't say, because this was part of God's plan, you're not responsible for what you did to Jesus. He doesn't say that, does he? He clearly teaches that it was God's plan, but that they were still guilty and culpable because they had crucified and killed the Lord Jesus Christ. The two great truths. Spurgeon was asked about these two great truths, divine sovereignty and human responsibility. He was asked about them. How do you reconcile divine sovereignty and human responsibility? He said, I see no need to reconcile them, for they are friends already. They are friends. You say, well, what does that mean? It means this, that men make choices and men do things. But somehow in God's wondrous sovereignty, he uses even the wicked acts of men that they are responsible for in the unfolding of his purposes and his plans. Men do wicked things according to their own wills, according to their own choices. And yet in the end, when the whole thing is done and the curtain finally comes up, we'll realize that God was in control of every bit of it and was working out his great purposes and plans, regardless of the sinful actions and choices of men. But the point here is that they were culpable in what they had done to the Lord Jesus Christ. They were guilty of murdering the Son of the living God. And you got to understand the implications of this. Now, let me try to illustrate this for you. If you were part of a scheme to murder someone, and you had murdered someone, and you buried them in the woods, would it not be troubling to you to see them walking down the street later? If you had been culpable in a scheme to murder someone, and you thought you'd done away with it all, and it was all behind you, and someone came and said, oh, by the way, the person that we killed last week, he's downtown at the courthouse. Would that not be troubling to you? Well, yeah. Well, this is essentially what Peter's doing. He's confronting them with their culpability in murdering the Son of God. Because you got to realize that the same people that are here going, what's this all about, when they heard them speaking in tongues and everybody was hearing the wonderful works of God in their own language, these are the same people that not long ago were probably crying, crucify him, crucify him. So you have this, you know, Peter confronting them with their guilt and their culpability. He says to them, yes, God raised him up after you were part of the orchestration of his crucifixion and his murder. It would be troubling to hear that. If you were part of a evil deed and you had, you know, ended someone's life, to find out that they were alive again. Number two, the next thing that he says about the resurrection of Jesus is in verse 24, and that is that he says, God raised him up, loosing the pains of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. In other words, how could death hold Jesus? Yeah, there's no way that death could possibly hold Jesus. Why? Because he's life itself. Is he not the one that it said of, in him was life, and the life was the light of men? Is he not the one that said, I am the way, the truth, and the life? He's life itself. How in the world could death ever hold the Lord Jesus Christ? It's not possible that death could hold him. Another thing, how could death hold omnipotence? I mean, he's omnipotent God. Yes, you say, but he was in a human body. Yes, he was, but he never ceased to be God. As God in a human body, did he not step out on the bow of a ship and command the weather, and the weather did exactly what he said it would do? Who could do that but omnipotent God? How could death hold down omnipotence? How could death hold down the sinless, holy Son of God? You know, he hadn't done anything wrong. He wasn't guilty of any sin. He was the sinless. The Bible says he's holy, he's harmless, and he's undefiled. And when he died, he wasn't dying for his own sin. Even one of the thieves that died with him recognized that. He wasn't dying for his own sin. He was dying for my sin. He was not dying because he was guilty of some crime or some wrong or some evil. He was dying as a substitute for sinners. You got to realize, he's the sinless, holy Son of God. So how in the world could death hold him? Peter realizes this. God raised him up in verse 24, loosing the pains of death, because it was not possible for him to be held back. By the way, when Jesus was, you know, going around preaching, he plainly said that he would be crucified, that he would be betrayed into the hands of sinful men. But he also plainly said that on the third day he would come forth out of the grave. In John, we looked at it last week, he said, no one takes my life from me. I lay it down and I'll take it up again. There's no way that death could hold the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God, omnipotence. There's no way that death could hold his sinless person. There's no way that death could hold him, because he is life itself. Listen, if the disciples had been able to have discerned him as he was, they wouldn't have went to the tomb surprised that he came out. They would have went to the tomb expecting him to be out. Because there's no way that death could hold the Lord Jesus Christ. Number three, in his sermon, Peter says that God raised up Jesus and the scriptures bear witness to it. Now, isn't it wonderful? The older I get, the more I recognize this. that everything the disciples and the apostles preached in the New Testament, they reached back into the Old Testament and proved the validity of it. We found that when we went through the book of Romans, when Paul would, you know, proclaim a truth, he would reach back to the Old Testament and he would validate that truth with the Word of God. You expect that of me, don't you? Don't you expect me to validate the things I teach here week by week from the Bible, from the Word of God? I mean, you ought to. That's what you ought to expect. I mean, you shouldn't go out of here and go, man, he told a lot of really good stories this week. But what text did he preach from? Well, there wasn't any text anywhere, but it sure was funny. That's what a lot of people are getting every week. It should be, well, he communicated what is the truth of so-and-so verses from so-and-so part of the Word of God. And Peter does this. Peter's preaching. He doesn't say, you know, Jesus has raised from the dead. He says, Jesus has raised from the dead. And oh, by the way, the Old Testament scriptures said he would. And what he does is he quotes from Psalm 16, verses 8 through 11. In verse 25, now notice this, he says, for David says concerning him. He says David here in Psalm 16, verses 8 and 11, is talking about Jesus. These verses in Psalm 16 that were penned by David in the Old Testament under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, in these verses he's saying David was speaking about Jesus. And he quotes Psalm 16, verses 8 through 11. Now, notice what he says in these verses. Or in this portion of this sermon. First of all, in verse 30, he said that David was a prophet. That's interesting because we don't usually think of David as a prophet. We think of him as a king. We think of him as a psalmist, a songwriter, but we don't think of him as a prophet. But what Peter is saying is that in this particular case, when David was writing this psalm, God was using him as a prophet. He was speaking of something, the truth of God that was to come. In verse 25, he says that Jesus spoke of Jesus, or that David spoke of Jesus. He's speaking ahead of time, even though it's centuries before Jesus would be born, he's speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 29, he says that this text that he quotes could not be referring to David. Now look what he says in verse 29. He says, brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Now notice what he's just read, or what he's just quoted. He just quoted this in verse 26. My flesh also will dwell in hope. You will not abandon my soul to Hades or the grave, or let your Holy One see corruption. David wrote that. But in verse 29, what he's saying is, David died and is buried and his tomb is still with us, so that couldn't have been talking about David. It had to be prophetic. He had to have been talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. So he's saying that, you know, that David is not just speaking, you know, writing a song, but he's speaking prophetically. He's speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ. He's speaking centuries before the Lord Jesus Christ. And in verse 30 and 31, it says that he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So what he does is he quotes from the Bible. He quotes from the Old Testament scriptures. He says, God raised Jesus up. Oh, and by the way, the Bible validates that. The Word of God in the Old Testament validates that because David prophesied that that would occur. And what you're seeing here is what was prophesied in the Old Testament scriptures. Jesus did that. Jesus would quote from the Old Testament scriptures. And so, you know, you have these New Testament preachers and these New Testament writers, and they reach back into the Old Testament. It's just like if I would teach something and I would say, turn to so-and-so because here's the biblical evidence that what I'm saying to you is true. And that's what Peter is doing. Another thing, in verse 32, he says that God raised up Jesus and that they were witnesses to it. They were witnesses. They were eyewitnesses. Verse 32, this Jesus God raised up, and of that we all are witnesses. We saw him. There's a number of texts that are great about this, but one of the best ones is over in Acts chapter 1 when the book of Acts begins. Here's how it begins in verse 1 of chapter 1. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. To them he presented himself alive after his suffering by many proofs. Anybody remember what that says in the King James? By many infallible proofs. Infallible proofs. It says Jesus presented himself alive after his suffering by many proofs. In other words, for 40 days, Jesus kept appearing to the disciples, showing himself to them repeatedly. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 15 that there were over 500 people that he appeared to at one time. They were eyewitnesses. You got to understand, they were just telling what they saw. They were not making things up. They were not inventing things. They were not trying to start a new movement or a new religion. They were simply repeating what they had witnessed, what they had saw personally. They were witnesses. They were personal witnesses. They were only declaring what they had seen and what they had seen personally, firsthand. Now you got to ask yourself this question. If this was a myth or if this was just some made-up story, would they have been willing to have suffered the way that they suffered for this truth? And would they have been willing to have laid down their lives for this truth? You know, if you make up something, if you're put in a position where it could cost you your life to continue to perpetuate this lie that you began, you eventually let off of the lie. Because you eventually realize it's not worth dying for. But to them, it was worth dying for. To them, it was not something that was, you know, negotiable. It was not something that, you know, if they were put in a tough spot and they could deny it and get out of it, they would deny it and get out of it. It was undeniable to them. They were eyewitnesses. They had seen Jesus alive. Number 5. Peter said that God had raised him up and exalted him to his right hand. In verse 34 through verse 36, he makes the point that Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father and that he has made him both Lord and Christ. Jesus is higher than the highest. He is above all, which is a song that we used to sing. In verse 32, this Jesus God raised up, and of that we all are witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. He's exalted. He's at the right hand of God the Father. He has been given all authority and power. And he's seated as our intercessor and our representative at the Father's right hand. He did not, you know, come out of the grave and then disappear. He came out of the grave. He appeared to them for a period of about 40 days. He ascended back to heaven and he took his place at the right hand of the Father in heaven with all authority, all power, exalted in glory, with all majesty, all honor. He holds a place that no one else holds. And he's there representing his church now. He's our security. He's our intercessor. And you've heard me tell this. I used to have this terrible concept of his intercession. It troubles me now that I had such a poor concept of his intercession. But his intercession, I think the right way to think of his intercession is that he's there. He's not there begging and pleading. He's there as our representative. He's there on our behalf. He doesn't have to beg and plead. He's already said it's finished. It's done. He's not there, you know, in case I mess up. It's a foregone conclusion that I'm going to mess up. But he's there as my representative. He's there on my behalf. He's there standing there in the presence of the Father on my behalf. And I wonder if it's not what Paul is talking about in Ephesians when he says that we're seated in heavenly places with Jesus. He's there for us, exalted in glory. You understand, Jesus, when he came forth from the tomb after his ascension, he is given a place above all places. He has all glory, all majesty, all honor, all authority, all power. And eventually every knee will bow to him and every tongue will confess. Listen, when he's seen up on this earth again, nobody will spit in his face. When he's seen up on this earth again, nobody will put a crown of thorns upon his head. When he's seen up on this earth again, nobody will crucify him. Nobody will drive a nail into his body. He will come in glory. Two more. Peter says in his sermon that God raised him up and that the coming of the Holy Spirit bears witness to the truth that God has raised him up. In verse 33, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. Here's what Peter's saying. He's saying Jesus rose from the dead, and this, what has happened here today on the day of Pentecost with the coming of the Holy Spirit, is an evidence. It bears witness to the fact that Jesus has been raised from the dead. He begins his sermon by quoting from Old Testament prophecy again, the book of Joel, that in the last days God was going to pour out his Spirit upon mankind. And what Peter is saying is what Joel was talking about is what you're witnessing here today. But then, in verse 33, what he says is that you have to understand that this is occurring because Jesus rose from the dead, went into the presence of the Father, received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit, and has poured that Holy Spirit out upon us here today. He's saying that the very coming of the Holy Spirit is an evidence of the resurrection of Christ and his exaltation. It's pretty reasonable. If Jesus had not paid our debt and rose from the dead and ascended into the Father's presence and at the Father's right hand, the Holy Spirit would not have come. He would not have been given. The coming of the Holy Spirit bears witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he still does that today. By the way, every time someone is truly born again and the Spirit of God, like a dove, comes to dwell in their heart, you know what that says? Jesus is alive. Jesus is alive. Now listen, that's not when somebody makes a profession of faith and it's not real. That's not when some preacher manipulates you and gets some decision out of you. But whenever someone is truly born again, whenever God does a work of grace in someone's heart and the Spirit of God comes to dwell within them and, you know, come upon them, it's an evidence that Jesus has died, has risen again, and the Holy Spirit, as a gift that he received from the Father for his church, is being given as an evidence of the resurrection. And then lastly, Peter says God raised him up and he offers forgiveness for all who believe. When Peter, you know, wraps up kind of the part of the sermon that's recorded for us, in verse 37, we're told that they were cut to the heart. You ever been cut to the heart by the Word of God? Cut to the very inner man? It's a wondrous thing when people are cut to the heart, because only God can do it. You got to realize, I've been preaching now, since 86. And it's like dying 1,000 deaths a lot of times. You know why it's like dying 1,000 deaths a lot of times? Because you're preaching to people that just completely have no antenna to receive a message from God a lot of times. You're preaching to dead people. And they're playing and talking and, you know, they're looking out the window and they're doing 1,000 different things and they're completely indifferent. And you realize that you're taking an eternal truth an eternal truth, and it's going over their head while they're thinking about something else. And you deal with that. I've been doing it for 30-some years. And I'm not trying to be ugly in what I'm saying, but when I was younger, it used to bother me because I had a lower view of God. But I realize now that unless God opens the heart, it's all in vain. Everything's in vain. Unless God opens your heart, it's all in vain. I don't get angry or upset, you know, of the indifference of people. I don't, you know, that's why I don't ever say anything. I don't meet them at the door and go, you know, if you're gonna sit here and, you know, not listen, why do you even bother? You know, in the flesh we like to catch somebody at the door and say, you know, if you're gonna sit here and chew gum and ignore everything I say, why don't you just stay home and watch the monkeys? They have a monkeys marathon on Saturday Sunday morning. You know. But the flesh, you know, the flesh, but I don't do that. You know why I don't do that? Because I'm no better and I was no different. Because I didn't hear anything until God opened my heart. But you know, there came a point when God cut me to the heart. The Word of God pierced my heart. It pierced my inner man. And it to the very center of my being. I remember in particular a service where the Word was preached, and I remember, and here's the way it works. If you've ever experienced this, you know what I'm talking about. You're in a room full of people, but it's just like only you and God's there, and God's talking directly to you. And your mind, it's like nobody's there. Even though you might be in a room with hundreds of people, it's like nobody's there, but God's talking to you, and you just kind of are just awed and broken and humbled. And that's what happens here. And they go, what shall we do? And amazingly, you know what Peter says? Well, since Jesus is alive, you can be forgiven. Repent. Be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus. That's another controversial verse that causes all kinds of troubles. But he basically says, anybody that the Lord calls, if you'll come to him, he's alive. He'll forgive you of your sins. Anybody, he said, it doesn't matter. He said, the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And guess what happened that day? 3,000 people. That tells you how big the crowd was. 3,000 people believed the Lord and were saved that day. That was the beginning of the early church. It began with a bang, didn't it? And what Peter is saying is, because Jesus lives, you can be forgiven. Because Jesus lives, even you, he's saying, even you who crucified him, even you who were culpable in the guilt of the machinations of the religious leaders that led to his murder and the injustice done to the Son of God, even you can be forgiven. It's a wondrous truth. It's a wondrous truth that through the death of a sinless substitute, sinners can go free. It's a wondrous truth that our guilt can be removed, no matter how great that guilt is. I used to hear preachers say, based on that verse in the New Testament in Hebrews where it says he can save to the uttermost those that come to God by him, which is Hebrews 7:25 in the King James Version. He can save to the uttermost. And I remember an old preacher used to say, he can also save to the guttermost. He can pick you right up out of the gutter and save you. There's a man years ago, I love the Gideon ministry. You know, we usually have them come once a year. You know, when the communists start running the country, we let them come once a year and visit. You know, I love their ministry. It's a great ministry. And I love it. And here's why I love it. But I always feel like I steal their thunder. Because they're going to get up and tell about people that have been blessed or saved by Gideon Bible. But I got better stories than they did. I have personally known three preachers that God saved through a Gideon Bible being brought into their life. Personally, just me, let alone, you know, I've personally known three of them. Two of them were in jail when the Bible were handed to them. Two of them were given a Gideon Bible in jail, began to read it, and were converted. But my favorite was Brother Fowler, who I used to preach for in Western Kentucky and I've lost contact with. I think he's teaching at a Bible college somewhere. Brother Fowler picked up a Gideon New Testament in a blown-out building in Vietnam. And the reason he was in the Army is because he got in a fight with his brother-in-law and hurt his brother-in-law, and his choice was go to the Army or go to jail. His own words, this is the way he told me, he said, "My dad was a German. All he ever cared about was beer. My mother was some kind of Indian or Native American. And he said she tried to tell the future with chicken bones." He said, "That's how I was raised. I knew nothing about God, knew nothing about Jesus, knew nothing, absolutely nothing." He said, "I was given the choice to go into the Army or go to jail." And he said, "I went in the Army," and he said, "I took to it. It fit me. It was there in Vietnam." And he said, "I ended up in Vietnam over a Panther platoon." He was an American in charge of some South Vietnamese troops. And he said, his own words, he said, "We were just killers." He said, "If I thought one of the men under me would blink to kill a lady because he said they would come up with a basket and bump into you and stab you with a basket." He said, "You can't imagine what it's like to live in that environment." And he said, "We were out one day and I walked into a blown out building and found a burned, like a Gideon New Testament that was in the rubble." And he said, "I picked it up and knocked the dew off of it and put it in my pocket. And I began to kind of try to read it." And he said, "One day we were going out on patrol," and he said, "someone asked me what was going on, but I was acting different." And he said, "That day, my radio man stepped on a mine." He said, "Blew him up and killed him." And he said, "When I came to, I was laying in a rice paddy. My intestines were everywhere." And he said, "I wrapped myself up as best I could and drug myself out." They got him out. He said he went through the hospitals. Went to Okinawa and then to Japan and then back to America and ended up in Georgia. And in Georgia, he was close to, I think it was his wife's family, and she had a brother that was down there. And he come over and they started talking about, he was reading this Gideon New Testament. And they got him going to a little Baptist church down in Georgia. He said the church was so little, if you sit on the back pew, you reach around and open the back door of the church. That's how small the church was. And he said, "I was all messed up because they were putting me back together, you know, too." And he said, "That preacher got to preaching. He said, man, God got to just tearing me apart. I mean, just absolutely tearing me apart." He said, "I left one night knowing I should have been saved. I should have got saved. I promised God I'd go back the next night." They were having a revival or something. He said, "I almost didn't get to go because I couldn't drive. My brother-in-law almost couldn't take me." Ended up, he came and took me. And he said, "I sat by the door because I wanted to be able to get out, you know." And the lady come in, and you all had this happen at church, you know, so you're getting where you can get out, you know, and somebody comes in and wants to sit and block you in. Lady come in, wanted to sit by him. He had to scoot over and kind of blocked him in. And the old preacher got to preach that night. God just plowed his row. I mean, just absolutely broke him down. And he said he finally was in such a shape that he looked over at the lady and said, "I got to go." And she didn't understand him. He said, "I said I got to go," and I reckon he bumped her, and she got her feet hung together and kind of just fell out in the aisle. And he come by her, limped up to the preacher, and said, "I need what you're talking about." The Lord saved him that night. Changed his life. He knew so little about the Bible that somebody took him to get a Bible and they give him a whole Bible and he shoved it back across the counter. He said, that ain't the right one. Because all he'd ever seen was that little New Testament. He said, I want the one that's got the palms in the back. That's all he ever knew. When he got healed up, they sent him to Germany. Still in the army. His MOS was a killer. That's all he'd ever been, was just a trained killer, you know. And they sent him to Germany, and he said, they put me right back with them paratroopers. And he said, I carried a Bible everywhere I went because I thought, man, and they would all make fun of him. They'd give him all kinds of grief over it. He said, finally, one of them asked me why I carried the Bible everywhere I went. He said, it reminds me of a commitment I made to someone, meaning Jesus. And he said, it reminds me that I made a commitment to him. Ended up in Germany. Even though his training was all in, you know, infantry stuff and, you know, being a paratrooper and a ranger and all those kinds of things. He ended up somehow, by the providence of God, ended up being a chaplain's assistant. And got to preaching, and the people found out he's a lot better preacher than chaplain. People started coming to hear him preach. That's where he discovered he was called to preach. And after he got out of the army, he went back and smuggled Bibles into East Germany behind the Iron Curtain for a period of time as a missionary. Just wonders. You say, why did you tell all that? Because Jesus is alive. He can do that for people. He can do that for you. He can do that for the people you love that you're concerned about and you're weeping over and you're praying for. He can do that for the people that you work with, that you think are so hard and so wicked and so far gone. He can do that. He has done it. It's not like we don't know whether he can do it. He's done it. We know he can do it. He done it for me. He done it for you. And he's done it for many others as well. And you know why he can do it? Because he's alive. He's alive. Let's pray. Father, we love you. We pray that you'll write these things up on our hearts and help us to rejoice in a right sense in the resurrection. Thank you that you're alive, Lord. If you hadn't been alive, you wouldn't have changed me the way you changed me. You wouldn't have came to me the way you came to me. You wouldn't have rescued me the way you rescued me. Lord, we thank you, Lord, for the omnipotence that came out of that grave on the third day. Please help us to go to a world that's in darkness and to see people come to know the living Christ. Amen.